Well, welcome back, and thank you for allowing me to continue sharing about starting at the end, worldviews and humanity's future. If you got the outline, you'll be able to follow along as we take a look at two more worldviews this morning. We'll take a look at Marxism and secular humanism. We had used the analogy last time of home improvement. If you're building or remodeling or if you're landscaping, you start with the plan and then you put it into reality, and that's what's happened with different groups around the planet. They've got an idea not for renovating a home or a garden, but it's the planet, and they're going to make it better. So we talked last week about Islam. We talked about the goal of everyone becoming Muslim, either by conversion or by execution. So you don't have an option. Also, in New Age belief, the belief is that eventually we'll all understand that everyone's God because everything is God. So once we take that next step in evolution, it'll be a spiritual one, or we'll understand that God is not transcendent, but everything's God. So then we'll just start to treat one another with love and dignity because we recognize the God within. Those two worldviews are predominant in the world, as well as these next two we're going to take a look at, Marxism and secular humanism. And again, once you start at the end, you understand what they're doing today to make that worldview a reality. In our yard, I was sharing, we had some Mugo pines that had died, so I had to take those out, but I had to wait a year to let the pine needles dissipate and disintegrate, because if I planted something, it just wouldn't do well with all that acid in the ground and the like. So working yesterday in the yard and getting that ready. We're going to be planting some bushes there where those pines were. And so it's that same idea. There's a plan, and slowly but surely it's coming about. And we have to understand that. And what we're going to see in Daniel 7 is God, around 600 BC, spoke through Daniel and told him about the end and some things to take a look at as well. So with that, let's pray, and then we'll take a look at, starting at the end, our next two worldviews. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to gather here and to look at your word. And we pray for understanding of the times that we live in. Help us to be vigilant, to be watchful, and to understand what's going on. Lord, through it all, you've given us a clear directive. You told us to go out and share the gospel that people would be saved. But you also shared in the book of Jeremiah that the people of Israel were to make sure that the area of Babylon prospered, because if it did well, they would do well also. And Lord, I pray that we'd also have that understanding that we're citizens of your kingdom, but also citizens of this nation. And we now have an opportunity to weigh in. Lord, help us to use that freedom to be able to make considerations and recommendations for policies as our state and as our nation goes in certain directions. Lord, we thank you for this time. We give you all the praise and glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you got your outline there. We're going to look at Marxism first off. I was amazed at last week's issue of World Magazine. I don't know. Does anyone subscribe to World Magazine? All right. So let me give you some of my favorite things. All right. World Magazine has been published for about 30, 40 years. It's like Newsweek or Time, but from a Christian perspective. And so if you want to know what's going on in the world, you can look at all different resources, right? And so there's one, World Magazine. Last week we were talking about Islam. Clarion.org is a great resource I found, so you can know what's going on in the Islamic world, but also with those aspects that are involved in radical Islam or terrorist aspects. So that's a resource as well, Clarion.org. If you're interested in knowing more about worldviews, Summit Ministries out in Colorado, great resource, been around for over 50 years. They can help with worldview education and the like. That would be something to tap into. But we want to take a look at Marxism, and I'm reading World Magazine last week, and they talked about Venezuela's total drop from being the wealthiest nation in South America to now being one of the poorest. And it happened in a matter of 20, 30 years. They sit on what people know is the largest petroleum oil reserve in the world. And yet, when you looked at the photos and read the article, you can walk through the supermarkets and there is no food. There are people dying in the hospitals because they can't wash the linens and the instruments. And here's a nation that just decades ago had all this wealth and now has descended into utter poverty. And as Christians, as United States, for example, wants to give humanitarian aid to Venezuela, their leader says, no, we don't want this, because it's just a way for your Pentagon to get in here and to run our nation. And it's a perfect illustration of when people move towards socialism, it does not work. And you can go through the different nations on the planet who have done it. North Korea, look at satellite photography of North Korea at night. Has anyone ever seen the satellite photography of the Korean Peninsula at night? You've got to do this. Google it. North Korean Peninsula at night. North Korea is literally in the dark. South Korea will be lit up in the satellite photography like you'd normally expect to see all these points of light. When you see North Korea on the peninsula, there's one point of light in the capital city. The government shuts off the electricity at around 9 o'clock, and then that's it if you're in your house. The people there are starving. It's absolutely horrendous. Again, you talk about humanitarian crisis. There it is. We could look at Cuba. We could look at other nations that have done this. And yet, there are still people today who say, this is what we need to do. We need to move towards socialism. Margaret Thatcher, former Prime Minister of Great Britain, said it best, socialism always runs out of other people's money. It was the best nugget of understanding what it's all about. Look, we'll just take from these people, give it to everyone, and then everything will be fine. No, it doesn't work. And so I'm reading this article, and it was just this perfect timing. Well, Venezuela, you had all this, now you don't. Why? It's the leadership. But it stems from this Marxist philosophy. So you take a look at the worldview there. Their goal in Marxism is that the whole planet would become communist. And sometimes people believe communism and socialism are the same thing, and they're not. Socialism precedes communism, all right? And so we're going to see that as we take a look here, all right? So if you look on the outline there, the belief is there's been evolution on the planet. This is a godless worldview. There is no God. So evolution has taken place, and we're evolved animals. But we've also evolved economically, and we've gone through these different phases of economics. And so we had a feudal system where there were lords and serfs, and eventually capitalism came along where you could buy and sell things of your own accord. And then eventually socialism. It's the next step in evolution in an economic sense. So where you used to exchange stuff and barter, and then you'd buy and sell of your own accord, eventually government will control and decide prices and run and control things. That's socialism. And then eventually communism, the next step. And in communism, the government actually fades away. There is no government because everyone has and has alike. There are no haves and have-nots. Everyone has. And so there's no problems because we're all good. And so once everyone has an equal amount, there's not going to be a need for a government. No nation that's adopted socialist principles has ever reached that communist state where the government disappears. What's amazing is you've taken people that had, sometimes, for example, in communist Russia, you execute all these people that had. Now you've confiscated all their goods and property, redistribute it. No, it's not redistributed to everyone. The people who took it now have it, and you still have a ruling class, right? It's just a different group of people. So what's fascinating is, hey, we'll have a classless society. It's never worked out that way. And the promise of an economic utopia never realizes, right? So if you take a look at number two there, the ruling class, the haves, oppresses the working class, the have-nots. That phrase, oppression, you'll see it all over the place, right? You're oppressing me. You're oppressing me. So that you see all over the place. Here, if you read Marx's writings, the idea was people who have, those who are rich, those who have a business, those who own property, they're oppressing us. What we need to do is be free from them and be able to have all the means of production ourselves and be able to do things ourselves, not have the rich and the poor, right? If you take a look at number three there, this war between the haves and have-nots will lead to socialism. It's the next step in economic evolution. So we're in capitalism, and eventually it'll move to socialism where the government controls all things. And then the government fades away, and then it's a communal system. Everyone has. When you read Marx, he says it like this. What we'll do during our day is this. We'll get up in the morning, we'll work a little bit, and then the rest of the day will be the pursuits that you enjoy. Maybe it'll be reading. Maybe it'll be entertainment. Maybe it'll be sports. But when you look at the nations that have gone down that socialist nation, it's not like that at all. reading this article about Venezuela in World Magazine, and one woman's cry was this: Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on our nation. In the last election, there was a poll of millennials. 70% of millennials said, we need socialism here in the United States. This World Magazine article said this: 70% of young people in Venezuela want to get out of that country. If we don't understand worldviews and their consequences, if we don't understand the ramifications, yes, let's go down this path. There's these other nations that would say, don't make this mistake. Why are you doing this? Well, we're all going to have. Everyone's going to have an equal amount, and it'll be perfect. It doesn't work that way. Economic doesn't work that way. So people have to understand that. Socialism ties in greatly, though, to this next worldview, and that's secular humanism. In secular humanism, it's also an atheistic worldview. Last week, we looked at two worldviews that believe that God exists. The New Agers believe everything's God. Islam believes that there is a God. It's not the triune God. Well, these two worldviews don't believe that God exists at all. And so if anyone's going to help humanity, it's us. You can read the Humanist Manifesto 1, 2, or 3. They were published in 1933, 1973, and 2000. And they clearly say this: no deity will save us. We must save ourselves. So since, notice the assumptions, we're basically good, we're not sinful, we can make a utopia, we can make a better world. We just need the right people in place. And so when you look at this view, it's not banking on economics so much, even though there's socialism embedded in their economic policy. The belief is we just need the right government. And you can't have 190 nations on the planet with all their different agendas. You've got to have a global agenda. And as you address this issue, as you read about this issue, and again, if you need a different resource, Gary Kaa, Hope for the World, great resource if you want to know about issues that are going on where people have this view of we need global government, we need to move in that direction. Great resource if you want to check it out. They'll talk about, look, why would we all drop our individual nationalistic agendas? Why would we pull in one common planetary agenda? Well, look at these three big issues that all of humanity has to face. Economics. We all have to deal with economics and making sure that people have enough. For example, again, in Venezuela, the stores are empty. Well, how are we going to help those people? Well, why don't we drop all of our individual nationalistic agendas and help all nations that are impoverished get what they need? Next, when it comes to the environment, climate change, oh, it's all over. The planet's heating up, and we're all going to melt, so we have to gather together and save the planet. So an environmental issue is a second issue that they say everyone can rally around. And then the third one is terrorism. It is a global phenomenon. Last week we talked about this. About every 3.5 days, there's a different attack around the planet. It's constant. It's nonstop. Again, our head of Homeland Security said, if you knew what I knew, you wouldn't want to go out. So the reality of it is there. And that's why there's people who advocate for global government. They say, the slogan is this: global problems demand global solutions. Look, we have to drop our own agendas and come together, because these are three big issues: economics, the environment, and terrorism. So let's do this. Now, when you talk about global government, there are some people who automatically dismiss you and go, yeah. Let me guess, you wear a tinfoil hat and sit in the basement. I'm sure, all right? So they automatically dispel this and they go, oh, this is conspiracy theory. By definition, a conspiracy is something that's secret, done by a group of people to do something that's evil or against the law. That is not what these people are doing. For one, they're not in secret. These people are very clear. They're very out in the open. Second, what they're doing is nothing illegal. They're not advocating a coup d'etat. They're not advocating a rebellion, an overthrow. They're simply saying, this is what we need to do to improve situations for everybody on the planet. And so it's not in secret. It's not evil or nefarious. It's ongoing. There's people who have a vision for what the planet could be like. And it's been here for quite a while. So if you take a look at the outline there, back in 1912, the World Peace Foundation published a pamphlet and said, you know what we could have? We could, in humanity's future, have a better world if we had these things, some kind of global government, a global law or legal system, and some kind of global military force. Well, that's 1912. We have that. We have the United Nations. Everyone, every nation has joined the United Nations. The ICC, the International Criminal Court, came into reality in the early 2000s. And you have UN peacekeeping forces. So when people talk about a long-range goal, well, what am I doing in my yard? Well, I had these mugo pines, and I had to cut them down, and now I got to let the ground lay flat for a while, and now I'm going to till it up, and then I'm going to plant some bushes in there. So eventually, my vision for that yard will come to reality. The same thing happens here. There's people who have a vision for what could happen. Now, in 1912, this is what we could do. This is what we could do. This is what we could do. We've got it here over 100 years later. It's not by accident. 2009, a Russian president at the time, Medvedev, held up at the G8 summit a united future world currency. Now, if you ever go online and see the photo of it, it's absolutely stunning. It's at the G8 summit, and he stands at the podium and holds this coin up and says, instead of using, for example, the American dollar as the basis of selling, for example, or setting the prices for oil or whatever, what if we went to a new global currency, United Future World Currency? So he holds this coin up, and when you see an up-close picture of it, one side says United Future World Currency, and it's got a one on it. You flip over the other side, it's got an imprint of the planet, and it's got a plant growing in front of it. So when people say, this is all conspiracy theory, this is not true, this is not in secret. This is at the G8 summit. He holds it up at the podium and says, why don't we move in a different economic direction and move to a global currency, all right? Now, if you're interested in that, I can give you more. There's people who say, look, you wouldn't just jump to a global currency right away. You'd go to a regional currency and then eventually a global currency. So again, that's a different discussion. But understand, there's people who have a vision. And when it comes out in public, some people just look at it and go, okay, whatever. But there's others who understand the implications of it. Number three, previous Pope Benedict the 16th, had in his document, Charity and Truth, a call for a world political authority. Now, what was stunning by the Pope's call for a global political authority was his admission that this could become tyrannical. So we'd have to safeguard against that. And what's fascinating is this. There are people who are not Christian, who are not going to look at the Daniel 7 text that we're going to look at in a little while, that do not talk about Antichrist. They don't bring up anything biblical. They simply say, if you take all 190 nations and move them under one global authority, if that global authority is evil, now where are you going to go? You can't just say, I'm just going to move. There's nowhere to move. So go back to the Venezuela article. 70% of young people in Venezuela say, I want out. I got to get out of this country. There's people, they're asking for asylum. We want to escape to the United States. That's always a fascinating discussion when people say, this is such a terrible nation. Why do people throng to come here, right, if it's so bad? So understand, well, here's what's going on. We've got to have this situation set up. So why? Well, we'd have a better world if we'd have a total global authority. Well, what if it becomes tyrannical? The Pope goes, we'd have to safeguard against that. How? How do you safeguard against that? When you and I don't understand human nature, we're in deep trouble. This is from last week's Sunday paper. A psychoanalyst, Philip Chard, he writes a column, and this was fascinating. Wherever it comes from, evil does indeed exist. Here's a psychoanalyst who says, you know, in my field, when I'm counseling people, the prevailing idea is we're innately good. Now, there's some people that do bad things, and the reason, if you read the article, they say in my circles, in psychoanalytic circles, is because they had a childhood trauma, they had a brain injury, or some other environmental issue. And then he goes on to say this, I've counseled a lot of people, and sometimes people come from very good backgrounds. So you can't blame it on the family or the neighborhood, the community. And they do horrific things. he brings up the reality of what religion teaches. Religions teach that there's spiritual forces at work. There's demonic. In the end, he won't come down on one side or the other. He goes, wherever it comes from, there's evil out there. What's fascinating about listening to people who advocate for global government, they go, no, we're good. And if we have the right people in charge, we'll make a utopia. Because we're good, we're not evil. We're actually the right people for the right job. 2012, World Federalist Movement. That's the largest pro-global government group that there is. They have a meeting pretty much on an annual basis. And they had a number of ideas that were floated out on how a global government could become a reality. One is to take regions and start on a smaller scale. So instead of putting all 190-some nations under a global banner, what if you, for example, had the Euro, all right, and the European Union? You already have an African Union. What if we had a South American Union? What if we had a North American Union? What if we took these regions, some that are already in place, and increase that? So you don't start with a global government, you start with regional governments. And again, it could be a North American Union, South American Union, and so on and so forth. Second, one idea was if you want a global government, start with those countries that are free with the democracies. And that's about a third, all right? About a third of the nations are free. And so let's start with them saying, look, we may not get these dictators, we may not get them on board, but let's start with about 60 nations and move in this direction of global government where we can all have a similar agenda on what we ought to do. Third, let's create a world constitution. Let's make the document and let's have that there. Now, there's a different group. It's called the World Constitution and Parliament Association. They've had plans for decades trying to craft a document saying this could be our founding piece. And then the idea is when there's a huge problem, and that's what was fascinating at this event in 2012, they're waiting for a tipping point. They're waiting for some kind of crisis where everybody goes, oh, somebody do something. And then a group could come along saying, here's what we could do. Here's a world constitution. What if we went to this, all right? So again, if it's an economic, if it's an environmental, if it's a terrorist issue that's on a global scale, this is what we could do, right? We could save the day. The most popular idea, though, was the fourth dash there on the number four, to take the UN that everyone is a part of, all nations are a part of, and reform it. If you're interested, go online and look up UNPA, the United Nations Parliamentary Association. So the United Nations is one thing. United Nations Parliamentary Association is different. That is what some people believe going to be this next step in government, where it's the global government for the entire planet. So it's the UNPA. They've got a symbol. It's the same light blue flag or background that the United Nations has. Remember, on the United Nations symbol, they have those two olive branches around the planet. Well, this one has the blue field, the two olive branches, but instead of the planet, they have this aerial view of a half circle parliamentary seating kind of a thing, right? So UNPA, United Nations Parliamentary Association. That was the most encouraging, from their perspective, idea, saying, look, we're already in this. Let's use this because we don't have to reinvent the wheel. It's already in place. Now, last February, point number five there, the World Government Summit took place in the UAE, the United Arab Emirates. So at the beginning of this year, this takes place. There's 100 speakers, and these are bigwigs. So the head of the UN, the head of the International Monetary Fund, other people well known, for example, Elon Musk, all right, the entrepreneur and space explorer, et cetera, there's all these bigwigs that are there talking at the World Government Summit, all right? As these attendees are there, they're hearing all these different presentations on these different ideas, and if you take a look at that second dash there, globalism, all right, again, the idea of global government, socialism, if you read the people who advocate for global government, socialism is their economic policy. So that's all over the place. Global sustainability. So instead of talking about the environment, you may hear people using that term. We need to be sustainable. We need to have a sustainable environment, a sustainable climate, that kind of thing. And then finally, technology. The increase in the use of technology and how it's changing everything, moving towards robotics and different communication abilities, again, it's going to change the face of humanity. So how can we be prepared for this, right? What can governments do? As this took place, you have all these speakers who are there who are sharing their views. And so I just want to share just a couple of quotes from the World Government Summit. And so the head of the UN, Antonio Guterres, he said, in a world in which everything is global, in which the problems are global, from climate change to the movement of people, there's no way countries can do it by themselves. We need global responses, and global responses need multilateral institutions able to play their role. The head of the World Economic Forum in Davos, Switzerland, Klaus Schwab, said this: the role of governments in shaping the future of the citizens has never been as important as it is today. So we need to unite our national and global efforts to overcome the challenges of nuclear energy and climate change that threaten humanity. We need to promote national identity and global citizenship. So it's interesting. Yeah, we got to keep our national identity, but we also have to understand we're global citizens. We've got these problems. Global problems demand global solutions. Last point there, under number five, what was fascinating was the article brought up there was a replica of an arch in front of the Baal Temple put up at the World Government Summit. Now, in 2015, ISIS destroyed the remains of this arch in front of a Baal temple in Syria. And about a year ago, it was said that New York and London was going to have a replica of the arch made. Now, in the end, it didn't necessarily happen, but this idea that 1,000 replicas of this Baal arch were going to be put up around the planet as a show of, look, you can try to destroy the past, but you can't, and we're against what ISIS is doing, et cetera, right? It was confusing in the article because the person there said it was unclear why this arch is there, right? But here it is in February of 2017. They've got this here at the World Government Summit. I find it absolutely fascinating as a Christian. Why would you have a Baal arch there, all right? Why would you set that up? But That set aside, understand the reality of what people have. We can make a better world. We can do this. Why? We're basically good. We're going to come together and solve the world's problems, right? Let's go to Daniel chapter 7. This concept of a global entity, a global government, is biblical. And when you turn to Daniel 7, here's a great section to look at. We're not going to read the whole chapter. We're just going to look at the last half of the chapter, and we're going to pick up in chapter 7, verse 15. So to set the stage, when you read the book of Daniel, you can cut the book of Daniel in half. The first six chapters are the stories of faith that you and I are familiar with. So here's Daniel in the lion's den. Here's the three men in the fiery furnace. Great stories of inspiration of people, even in a totally pagan environment. They love the Lord. They're going to stay faithful, and they're going to actually serve in government. And so again, this idea of, well, what do? Well, we just keep our religion to ourselves, or we just evangelize. Here's Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were involved in government policy, who were involved in opportunities to help Babylon do better. So the first six chapters, great encouraging stories of faith. The last half of the book, chapters 7 through 12, it's prophetic. It's apocalyptic in the sense of what's apocalyptic literature. Well, it's end time stuff written in the symbolic format. And so you read Daniel, you read Zechariah, you read Ezekiel, you read Revelation, and that's the literature format that God uses. I'm going to show you this stuff in symbolic format, right? When you read this chapter, long story short, Daniel has a dream. He sees four monsters come out of this ocean. Then he sees an old man on a throne, a man fly through the sky, ushered into the old man's presence, and everybody worships them forever. Daniel is totally befuddled by the whole dream. What are these four monsters? And what was the old man and the flying man? And what is that all about, right? And then God spoon-feeds Daniel and just tells him exactly what the dream means in a nutshell. So you're in chapter 7. You're in verse 15. Daniel says, I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. So long story short, if you take a look at the outline there, what did Daniel dream? He dreamt there was four beasts. He saw the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man come flying through the sky. And then, next point there, what is the dream's explanation? The four kingdoms are coming, but God's kingdom's going to rule over everything. So it's a clear explanation. Hey, you saw this first thing, and it was like a lion. And then there was this thing like a bear. And then there was this thing like a leopard. And then there was a beast. It's not compared to any animal on the planet. It's a beast, all right? And then he saw this old guy and this flying guy. So what did that mean? God goes, okay, Danny, here's what it means. The four, and that's what God called him, right? So, good, somebody's listening, all right. So the four monsters are four kingdoms that will rise, but God's kingdom is going to rule it all, right? Now, in one sense, Daniel could have gone, oh, okay, that's cool, all right? I'm in the Babylonian Empire right now. We're the superpower of the day. We're the United States of the day, and there's coming four kingdoms. God's kingdom is going to rule over it all. What's fascinating is Daniel's attitude and what he wants to know next. So pick up in verse 19. So in verse 19, Daniel says, then I want to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured his victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, before which three of them fell. The horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. So what's amazing is this. When you read the chapter, Daniel sees this lion thing and this bear thing and this leopard thing, all right? He sees God on the throne. He sees the Son of Man, Jesus, come back in the second coming. He's really not interested in any of that. He goes, what was that fourth thing? Man, it was huge. It covered the earth. It had these iron teeth and bronze claws. It crushed everything. What was with the little horn? Took out three of the 10 horns. It had eyes and a mouth. What in the world, right? So what is that all about? So God gives him the explanation. So you and I don't have to interpret. You don't have to cross-reference. You don't have to try to figure it out. God goes, okay, here it is. I'll spoon-feed you. I'll tell you exactly what you want to know. Take a look at verse 23. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It'll be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and will oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. If you take a look at the outline that's there, what is this fourth monster? Daniel is told it's different. It's different from the earlier ones. Again, he's not interested in the lion thing, the bear thing, the leopard thing, all right? What was that? Well, he goes, well, this is different. It's a beast, all right? It's different. And it may be spiritual, because what you'd see if you'd read verses 10 and 11, God the Father, Ancient of Days, sits on his throne. Son of Man, Jesus, flies through the sky. Everybody worships them. Then the beast is thrown into blazing fire with the little horn that's on top of it. It says, the other beasts were stripped of their authority and they were allowed to live for a little while, but that fourth beast was sent into the fire. Now, it's an interesting picture. He's seeing Judgment Day and he's seeing these other nations. Well, they came to power and then they just were there on the planet, but they weren't the superpower of the day. But this fourth kingdom, this beast, it was thrown into fire. Is it spiritual? Is it demonic? But what's clear is this. It says it conquers, it tramples down the whole earth and crushes it. So it's global in scale. And that's why I believe God, this is about 600 BC, God is telling Christians, and again, Daniel was serving in the Babylonian Empire. Hey, Babylonian Empire's here. There's going to